Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from our weekend service. We pray that as you listen, you will encounter the life and love of Jesus and be encouraged to experience what we've found to be the best life possible.
Do we see what God is doing? Do we see it? Oftentimes, I have ideas of how things ought to go, as well you do, right? You can give your three different kids the same instructions, and they go about it three different ways, right? And it's really important for us to recognize that when God has a way or God has something he wants to accomplish, his way is always, always better than our way. I mean, even if I came up with a really good one, his way is going to be better. And I need to see what he is doing, because what he is doing is really important. What I am doing can just be how I feel this week. Let's be honest, right? I mean, sometimes it's just what I'm up to right now. And I've got to recognize that. I've got to have the maturity, the perspective. And that's what this series is about, is us getting a perspective, looking through the lens of what God is doing instead of just what we feel like is going on or what we see is happening. There's some scripture where guys thought certain things were happening. God was up to a completely different agenda. Today, we're going to begin our series. We're going to go back to the beginning, way back to the beginning, to the very beginning of it all, with some people by the name of Adam and Eve. All the way to the beginning, right? We're going to creation. And creation was highlighted and completed with God's pinnacle masterpiece that we know as humanity, mankind. He created elements and conditions and settings. He created a planet that would hold us on it, not spin too fast, not spin too slow, right? If you've ever looked into the detail of creation and the exact specifications of what has to happen for there to be life on this planet, and then you dare say that there's no God that made that happen, you are crazy. You've got to be out of your ever-loving mind to consider the detail, the specific exactness of what had to happen on this planet for life to be functional, right? For that to actually even happen. That's the creation. He took elements. He took right amounts of oxygen and right amounts of this and that and carbon. And he put all these elements and these pieces in this whole puzzle. He created the scene, and then he completed it. He even added some objects, some plants and things that grow, but they don't think, right? Plants don't have feelings. I don't know if people think that or not. I don't know. But anyway, these growing and living things, even animals, they have functions and purposes. They were all created on this planet, but it all came together in humanity. That's where God really showed off. The other stuff was like, the humanity was where God really showed off, because he took the spiritual realm that is about us, the eternal spiritual that surrounds us and that we are a part of, and he connected it to physical humanity, and that connecting point is us. Like all the animals that live around, and they just kind of, you know, cows come and go, right? I mean, we might love a cow or a bird or a, you know, whatever, but they kind of come and go. They don't have a spirit. They don't have a soul. Police officers going by. Welcome to Independence. If you've never heard a cop, come to Independence. They just go all over the place. Anyway, the creation that's around us, it's all physical nature, and it all ends at the, it can pile up as tall as it can, but it only reaches up to about Mount Everest, right? It's as high as it gets. It's as far as it goes. The natural order of things peaks out, but humanity is that connection from spiritual to physical, because we're a combination of both. We have a physical nature, but we have a spirit that lives inside of us. It is mind-boggling what God did in humanity and in through creation, what he accomplished in and through us, and how he's blessed us that way. He created an inanimate object, even animated ones, the animals, the fish, and the birds, and then he leveraged those elements and his spiritual nature, creating us. The point where heaven and earth touch, where the natural and the spiritual overlap, is us. Now, these are important to recognize, because though we are the high point of creation, it was never about us. Though we are the the top dog on the food chain, though we are the best thing he ever came up with on that level, it's never been about us. It's always been about who? Him. It's always been about him. The whole thing is glory, is revealing what he's capable of. It's like it'd be crazy to relish at the created thing and not recognize the one who created it. And that's what this is all about. It's never been about us. It's been about him. All of creation was created by, from, and for him. We were never meant to do our own thing or to make ourselves the center of this universe. We were never intended for that. He is the center, and we reveal and reflect his glory. Anything I accomplish that's beautiful or positive, it's because of what he did in me. It's the capabilities that he gave me, right? We like to take ownership. No, I did that. Well, you can't do anything without God having, you know, like the scientists who said they can make a better human. And God said, okay, let's have a contest, but get your own dirt. Because he's made it all possible. He is the source. He is the center. He is the point. Our existence is testimony to his greatness. Like a painting displaying the character and nature of its creator. It's always been about him. But the scripture shows us a problem. And it happened very quickly in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man. The first family attempted to possess and wield the glory that belonged to God. And I call them the first family, Adam and Eve and their kids, Cain and Abel. We'll talk about them this morning. And we'll share their experience. Because the first family was selfish, but God desired relationship. That's why he created us. He wanted relationship. He wanted connection. But what we find immediately, what happens in the garden, is they become selfish. They become about me instead of about us. Wherever creation gets about me instead of us, that's where we've gone astray. We've gone awry somehow. We've missed the point. The purpose of creation itself was to relate. God could have sat in heaven all by himself and been fine, right? He wasn't needy for us. He's not a codependent Klingon, you know? That's not his thing, okay? We created us for relationship. He did all of that because he wanted to be connected with us. He wanted us to relate with him, right? To share that moment, to share existence, to share life. The animals and other things, the physical things that were on this planet, they give God glory, but they don't relate that way. These things on this emotional, this physical and mental capacities, everything about us is designed to interact. The way we are able to communicate, that's how we, one of the ways we distinguish intelligence, right? Is we can communicate. Ants, they communicate with each other, but not with us, so we call them dumb, right? Because they don't communicate very well. They're just, you know, whatever, okay? They just do their thing. But since we can communicate, we can interpret each other's understand each other. So we have a relationship. That's how God has blessed us in this created world that we live in. Intelligence and awareness are noticed in communication and interaction and relationship. You're like, wow, Pastor, this sounds kind of science-y or psychological or something. Humans were beautifully designed to be in relationship. That's what we were designed for. But selfishness perverts it. It's kind of like the opposite of what we were designed for. Selfishness takes the beautiful and bends it. It takes the helpful and causes harm instead. It takes purpose and it perverts it. Selfishness sins against relationship. Even the elements of creation reveal this purpose. Anytime balance is distorted, we get destructive results in creation, don't we? If we don't get enough sun, what happens? Plants die, right? Or you get, so let's say you're on the North Pole, right? And it's wintertime. You don't get enough sun. You know, humans actually get more depressed up north because they don't get enough sun in this pituitary gland and we start getting like, does not compute, right? We need that. If something nature, if it gets out of balance, it has negative results. It's hard to grow a fruit tree in Alaska. It's out of balance, right? But if there were fruit trees growing everywhere, then we wouldn't have any negative space to draw some materials and resources from. It all is in balance. And when it gets out of balance, well, let me say it this way. It's all in relationship. And if it gets out of relationship, we get danger. We get destructiveness. If it rains, that's great. But if it rains too much, then what happens? Flood. Then we got disaster. Then we got destruction, right? We have a mess. We get mudslides and death results because it's out of balance. Okay? So whenever we see that literally in creation, the food chain and wildlife, when one element oversteps its area, then it can cause danger to another element. Too much sun, we get cold, or not enough sun, we get cold and dark. Too much sun, we get scorched and burnt plants and animals. Water, we got floods or droughts, food chain and wildlife, and they get out of balance. Even down to the human level, if our purpose gets distorted, we violate the others around us. Because we're designed to be in relationship. You're designed to be connected with the people around you. And if it comes all about you, then you're distorting and you are damaging those relationships that are connected to you. Does that make sense to everybody? So this beautiful thing that God created, creation was about relationship. And selfishness becomes the opposite of that. A lot like the superstar athlete who makes more money every Sunday than most of us will see in our lives. That really hurt my feelings this year. It just hit me for some reason. It's like, seriously? I mean, I like the Steelers. You guys know that. Please don't get mad. But Antonio Brown signed a contract. He's going to get $16 million this year. He's going to get $1 million a Sunday for playing a game. What? What? And I won't see $1 million of that in my whole life, right? I'll work all day long. I'll do meaningful things. People will have eternal life because I was able to share the message with them. And he's going to play a game and get more money in one Sunday than I'll get my whole life. A little bitter at the moment, okay? When that hoarding gets out of balance, it causes a problem in relationship, right? It's kind of hard for Mr. Antonio Brown to walk through the streets of Pittsburgh and see homeless people, and why couldn't he just give them $50,000? He's got plenty. Well, how many does he give it to? No, you're missing the point. He can't look that person in the eye and say, "Hey, we're both contributing to humanity here. I'm just doing more than you. I'm making people happy. You know, I catch footballs." Right? When one of those things gets out of balance, it causes a distortion. And we know our society, our economy is built on entertainment. We get that, and it's out of balance. It's unhealthy. But it gets out of that. This greed, this hoarding, this imbalance violates creation itself. It's against our design. Our design is to relate and connect to one another, not for me to have and you to not have. Right? That's what the early church displayed, because it was getting back to the heartbeat of God, which is relationship. Relationship. Some would argue that that's what humanity is, that we hoard and we are selfish. Humans are selfish. Every science fiction movie, what do? They get artificial intelligence, right? And they design it, and artificial intelligence always determines that humans are the problem. And it goes to eradicate us, right? Because we're selfish. Every science fiction movie whatsoever. Humans are the problem. If we get the humans out of the way, planet Earth will be fine. You're missing the point. And yes, humans are that way because of this three-letter word called sin. That's why we self-destruct. That's why we hoard and we grab and we keep to ourselves instead of relating to one another, because of sin. That's the reason that happens. So what we see in the scripture, Adam and Eve are the first to discover this distortion. Sin took an ordered and a perfected creation, and it twisted it. Creation had a purpose, it had a reason, it had a function, and it got squished. It got twisted and turned just enough to make it about the individual instead of about the relationship. And it started going awry. Adam and Eve experienced that by sin shifting their will. I am terrified. I'm just going to level with you guys because we're all friends, right? This series called Shift. If I accidentally swear, it is not on purpose, okay? It's just tongue-tied at times and shift. You type that about 1,000 times on your screen, and you think you typed a cuss word. Okay, I'm just saying. Forgive me if that just, like, gets crossed up somewhere. I never intend to cuss. I don't cuss. It's not my habit. But shifting. If you think you heard one, it didn't. It was not real, okay? Just putting that out there as we go through the series. Adam and Eve discovered this by a shifting in their will. In Genesis 2, God placed Adam in this perfected garden and related the truth of its produce, especially one tree. So there's a tree of life. You know what that does? It gives life. There's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're not supposed to take of that tree. If you take of that tree, you'll die. Simple rule, right? I mean, imagine living life with one rule. One rule. Seems easy enough, right? So let's look at the text in verse 16 and 17. Here's what happens in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Now, before we deal with sin, the rest of chapter 2 solves the problem of Adam's need for a suitable helper. This is a beautiful thing, right, fellas? In case you haven't read chapter 2, read it. It's where women came from, okay? Yes. All right. God was with him. God was in relationship with him, but God was a superior to him, right? The animals were in relationship with him, but the animals were subject or below him, his authority. So God was above, the animals below. There was no suitable or equal helper with him at that point. And so God created Eve to be his equal. And all the ladies said, hallelujah, right? To be his equal, right? So God was above him in relationship. The animals and stuff were below him, but he needed somebody to connect with. And that's why God in chapter 2, God parades all the animals by Adam. And he's like, that's good, but that's not going to work. That's good, but no, you know. That. And all of it's beautiful and great, but it wasn't suitable to be his helper, to be his equal, to be to serve alongside of him. And so God created a woman. This is not a wedding, but that's what you talk about at weddings, right? So God created a woman to be with him. And so this points out the fact again that we were designed for relationship, not for isolation, right? Adam's by himself. He's the only one of his kind, and all these other kinds are there, and this kind, God is kind, and this is kind, but they're none of his kind, and God wants him to be in relationship. That's what we were designed for. And so he blesses him with someone to be in relationship with. In Genesis 3, Satan introduces sin into the world, not as a matter, and there's a slide for this one, I want to get this across, not as a matter of rebellion or of betrayal, but simply as a shift from God's will to her own. Real subtle there. It wasn't we're going to be God, we're going to take this place over. It wasn't even that, it was just a simple, well, I want that. What if I did this? A simple shifting. We recognize how easily things can get distorted, right? He said, you'll be just like God himself. And they thought, well, and then look what happens. She looks at the list of excuses that come to her mind there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was, this is what happens, by the way, when you start to make a bad decision. Is you create a list of reasons why this should be okay. That's funny. It's true, though. Right? When you start to make a bad decision, you're like, well, this is fine, and that won't happen, and that's just not likely, and this will be okay, and what if this, and maybe that, and blah, blah, blah. And you start making this laundry list of what ifs. That's usually when you're walking into a bullet, okay? Just so you know, financially, emotionally, relationally, be careful with the listings. Because we're usually trying to prove a point that shouldn't be made, right? The obvious thing is straight out at you. What's the obvious? When she looks at the tree, what should she see? God said no, right? That's it. But she begins to come up with excuses, and she says, well, the tree's good for food. I mean, it's delicious. It looks fantastic, right? It looks like it's going to be great to eat. It's pleasing to the eye. Oh, it's a lovely piece of fruit. These are good excuses, right? These are reasonable. Why would God not want me to have food? Why would God not want me to take of something so beautiful, right? She starts coming up with a list of excuses instead of just simply obeying the truth that she already knew. and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And even it's going to make me smarter because God said it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's going to be great, right? All these lists of excuses instead of listening to what God had already said. So she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband. By the way, fellas, we can't blame Eve because guess where he was? Right there with her. No bailout, okay? We are equal in this failure. Just as we're equal in our creation. Okay. So, sin will always appeal to these appetites. These selfish desires. Check out this list. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sin will always run into those categories somewhere along the way. Here's what she shows it, and she says it herself. The lust of the flesh. It's good for food, and I'm hungry, so I'm controlled by my physical desire, like a dog. Does anybody else have a dog? I love dogs. Dogs are way better than cats. Don't fight. Don't fight. I'm just speaking truth, okay? Anyway, but dogs are ruled by their stomach. It's sad, but true. Like, my dog might eat my finger if it had enough peanut butter on it. And she loves me. Food. It's stomach. Just desire. She's ruled by her stomach. I'm afraid that oftentimes we humans act like the animals because we are ruled by our physical desire. We're hungry for this, or we have an itch for that, and we are ruled by it. It's the lust of the flesh. A selfish lust equals, if you want to define lust, just write a selfish desire. Because it's not wrong to be hungry, right? It's not a lust to be hungry. Lusting is when it's a selfish desire of the flesh. Not just a reasonable desire, like you got to eat. But when you got to eat more than you got to do your job, if you can't get work done because you're just snacking all day long, you got problems, okay? It's a lust of the flesh, a selfish desire. So the lust of the flesh is what she succumbs to with the fruit. The lust of the eyes, it's pleasing to look at. It appears beneficial. You're controlled by your mental or emotional desire. You're wooed by a feeling or a decision or something that's inside of you that way. And that's where sin comes from, right? The lust of our fleshly desires, the lust of our emotional desires, the things that we really feel like we want, the stuff that we set our eyes on. Those things are what drag us down. And then the pride of life. It's desirable for gaining wisdom, control, power. We're controlled by our spiritual desire. God has given us a spiritual authority and a spiritual power, but it's subject to Him. And when we put that on top of everything else, it becomes the pride of life, and it will drag us down just like it did Satan. Right? So the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is what Satan introduced in this shift on creation. Creation was made right. Satan said, hey, check out this. And he shifted things just a little bit, and sin came into the world. Sin showed up in their lives. They began it with that shift of their will. These lusts, or these things are lusts because they're out of balance. They're out of place, and they are out of control. They distort and control you. They become selfishness. The result is instant. As they cover their bodies, God comes to walk with them, and they run and hide. God's been walking with them all this time, but now they run and hide because they feel like they're naked. They recognize they're naked. They have a knowledge of good and evil, which means now they realize they've done wrong, and they have broken relationship with God. And what's the instant result when they broke relationship with God? What happened? Separation. Just like that. When you wrong somebody, you don't want to be right next to them, right? He gets his space. And so they separate from God. And he comes and asks them the question. He already knows, kind of like when you ask your toddler, where are you? Or when you ask your kids, hey, what are you guys doing up there? I know what you're doing up there. I just want you to know that I know so you'll stop it. I already know what you're doing up there. That's how God's dealing with that. But it's instant. They feel fear. Thanks to sin, fear is now in play. There was no fear before that. Because why? They're in relationship. Perfect love casts out all fear. But now that they violated that, now fear's in equation, and they don't know what God's going to do. Because they broke in relationship. fear exists where love stood. Now, the Bible says that perfect love casts all fear out because we know and we trust. Fear means I don't know you and I don't trust you. Their selfish actions broke relationship with God and sin was born. Another problem with selfishness in a relationship is we begin to shift our blame. We shift the blame in our situation. They instantly begin shifting blame. Adam onto Eve, Eve onto the serpent. The blame is tossed all the way around the circle, right? Who did it? On me. On me, right? Just cover my own skin. As long as I'm covered, it's fine. What if Jesus, what if God was in heaven judging sin and said, who sinned? And Jesus goes, wasn't me. I'm out. The blame shifting is where we violate relationship as well. We don't cover one another, but we blame one another. Basically, we're blaming God for what he has done to us. Figure this out. Adam's response was, well, God, this is the woman you gave me. Why did you do this wrong? Well, this woman you gave me. Look what she did. So God goes to the woman. What did you do? Well, she's like, well, look what the serpent did. I mean, look at him. Like just the blame game, like the blame thrower. Just blasting from one person to the next, right? They even go as far as to blame the creation. If you hadn't made this delicious, tasty fruit, we wouldn't have had to eat it. It's sad. We do that. I mean, we're blaming them today, right? We're blame throwing. It's dangerous. The back blast of that blame thrower is very dangerous, by the way. So watch where you point that thing. Because we do the same thing. The stupid car. I don't know how many times I've said that. Kent's been in his hood for about 3 months now, okay? But the gift that God gave us becomes this stupid thing that's our curse now, right? We blame it. The car that was our beautiful, wonderful thing we posted on Facebook when we bought it, right? Look at this car. It's so great. Like. And then it breaks down. This stupid car. God, why have you cursed me with this car, right? We just shift. We just throw the blame on something else. These kids, Lord, I'm going to strangle them, right? In the hospital, it's, oh, what a perfect little thing. I just love you. Why won't they sleep? God, what have you done to us? We shift the blame, don't we? It's got to be somebody else. It can't be me. It's got to be somebody else's fault, right? Because in my heart, I want to be selfish, and I got to protect my own skin and cover my own bases, and so it's got to be somebody else's fault. But in relationship, the more blame I throw, the less relationships I have. The more times you say, look what you did, the less I have to get along with this person, right? Because I'm violating that relationship. I'm throwing blame on them. And they're like, well, I don't even want to be around you anymore. You're blaming me for something that happened to you. And I didn't even. Or we're in this together. Why are you blaming me? Husbands and wives, right? If she would. If he would just. Quit blaming the other one and come together in relationship. Amen, church? So we start shifting the blame, and when we shift the blame, we are throwing selfishness around. A clear mark of selfish thinking is when we begin to shift blame onto others. It's also a powerfully violent way to destroy relationships. And relationships are the very thing we were created for. Are we feeling this message today? Take a moment and consider where shifting blame has fractured a relationship with someone in your life. Where the blame either got shoved to you or you shoved it to somebody else. And this is, it's, maybe this just sounds too noble for 2017, but I just think it's a godly way to do things. What if we covered for others instead of blaming others? What if somebody walked in our doors who had a sordid past, and instead of making sure the person next to us knew about it, we made sure the person next to us knew how excited we were that they're in church today? instead of knowing all their business and all their dirt and making sure somebody else heard about it? What if I covered their blame? What if I took their blame? What if I assumed responsibility and said, you know what? Maybe I didn't do this. Maybe I should cover. Forgive me, I was wrong. I learned a great lesson from my pastor in Springfield, Ron Moran. Wonderful lesson. He simply called it, take the fall. Take the fall. There's an ought between you and somebody else. Do you want to be proven right and be alone, or do you want to be right in relationship with that person again? Take the fall. Guys, do you want to win the battle with your wife? Because you know when you win, you actually lose. Just like if she won, she'd lose your affection for a bit, right? She proves you to be the idiot that you maybe were in the moment. God help us all. If she's right and I'm wrong, oh no, what do I do? But if she blesses me and covers that, and then we relate together and we're connected together, then the relationship's saved. Instead of finding out who's right and who's wrong and then gloating, right? What if we assumed, so Pastor Moran always told me, just take the fall. If there's an issue, hey, well, I thought it was this. Well, you thought that. You did this. I am sorry. I was wrong. I'm sorry. What can I do to make this right? There's nothing else for a person to do, right? Like if there's aught between, let's say, me and Kent, you know, we're arguing Toyota versus Ford, you know, whatever. Anyway, we're just battling this out. If we've got an issue between the two of us, and I just say, you know what, I'm sorry. I was wrong. It was my fault. What can I do to make it right? What does he have to do except for accept that and move forward? He's taken to the grave. Anyway, but there's nothing. He either has to look like the idiot and keep the fight going for no reason, or he has to say, okay, and restore the relationship. I put it in the right place, right? But if I hold on and say, I'm not apologizing until he does, and he's like, I'm not apologizing until he does, then we just fight until Jesus gets back, and we hope that Jesus overlooks our sin like we didn't overlook each other's sins. And that's not how the Scripture works, according to the way I read it. So in relationship, instead of shifting the blame, I should cover for them. I should take the blame. I should say, you know what? It's on me. Wouldn't you do that for your kids? Just put it on me. Don't make that land on my son. Put that on me. I'll take care of it. Why? Because we love them. Love is the opposite of selfishness, isn't it? Love desires relationship instead of desiring what's good. Or we could just go, stick it on that kid, dude. I'm out. Put it on him as long as it doesn't hurt me. How wrong would that be, right? But that's what we do when we shift the blame. Sin rules in that way. It sounds a lot like Jesus when we do it the right way, doesn't it? God has laid on him the blame, the iniquity of us all. It's undeserved. And as with most problems, to finish our last point today, what starts off small gets really big really fast. Started off with a shift of will, very simple, very subtle. Became a blame shift where we start shifting blame to somebody else. And now all of a sudden, we're shifting identity. The stolen bite of fruit that the parents took becomes the bloody murder of the children one over the other. Like, Pastor, that kind of accelerated quickly. That's kind of what sin does. They took a bite of fruit out of order, and their kids take the next steps and the next steps. And now Cain is killing Abel in cold blood. Because sin always brings what? Death. And you're like, well, that's kind of literal. But it's true. It brings death to relationship. Sin does that. Cain and Abel, the first family's kids, grow up and become men. They have a heart to worship God, which, by the way, is kind of sad because their parents literally walked around with God, and now they have relegated it to a worship moment. They're already that far separated from God. Isn't that sad? Like, mom and dad used to walk around in the garden with God, but now we just kind of offer up to God on occasion. Wow. It's supposed to be we're with him all the time. Sin separates. So they have a heart to worship God, but it quickly slips away. A godly heritage only lasts one generation, and it cannot be given. It must be received. You're like, well, I gave my kids a godly heritage. Yes, but they have to receive it. They have to own it. Young people, you have to own it. Just because you go to church your whole young age life doesn't mean that you're right with God. You have to possess this relationship with God for yourself. And parents were like, oh, but I gave that to them. And the Bible says that if you raise them in the fear of the admonition of the Lord, they won't depart from it. That's called a, that's not a banking promise. That is a truth statement of the Scripture. But the Scripture says, if you do this, this is very much likely to happen. It doesn't say that they can't go away because we all know they can. Because your actions do not dictate the decisions of the next generation. They have to make those decisions for themselves, right? So if I could dictate their response to God by choosing for them, then they... What if my parents did that wrong? I don't want to own that. So when we claim that Scripture, we're just claiming God saying, you know what, if you raise these kids up, they've got a shot to do this right. The opposite statement is probably more clearly. If you don't raise them up right, they don't have a shot in the dark. And kids, you have to own this. Students and younger generation and adults who have kids now, you have to own this relationship with God for yourself. It cannot be given. It has to be received. It can be given all day long and fall on deaf ears and unreceiving hands. We've got to receive that. So that's got to be passed along. It's powerful, powerful stuff. That identity has to be owned. It's a critical factor of their identity. It's not just a piece or a tangent or an echo or just a sliver of who they are. It's got to be core to who they are. Cain works the soil. Abel keeps the flocks. And they both brought offerings to God. Abel's offering speaks of first fruits and fat portions, which is a good thing in the world of sacrificing. Cain's only speaks of some. That's all we have to go on in Scripture, because what happens after that is that the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, and he did not accept Cain's sacrifice. That's all we have to go on. We can't say that animals are better than fruit. We can't say, all we know is that he gave the firstlings and the fat portions, the best of what he had, and Cain gave some. There's an offering lesson in there as well. This sermon's got, it's full of stuff, okay? Just reach in here and take what you think you need, all right? We give God a little tip, we give him a little something that might not really honor him. We're supposed to give him our tithe. That first 10%, that what belongs to him, and honor him with that and our offerings to say, God, this is what I'm supposed to do, but this is what I want to do. And that's what God receives and blesses. And we just try to token it. He's not impressed. And that's not just offering money-wise. That's us, everything that I am, all my resource, my words, my actions, my life. So we have these offerings that are given. One pleases the Lord, the other one doesn't. Isn't it nice that God actually talks to Cain? He doesn't just shun him and kick him out, but God speaks to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? What's wrong with you? Why are you downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? A plain, simple statement, right? If you just do the right thing, won't it be accepted? I'm not asking something impossible. That's what God says to Cain before the murder, right? If you just do what's right, it'll be accepted, man. Just give me the right sacrifice. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. But you must master it. That's where sin comes in, that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's all right there. If we just do what's right, we'll be fine. If we do what's wrong, we can expect sin to show up in our situation because we're going to do what's selfish instead of what's best for relationship. And so what happens between Cain and Abel? He's mad at him, right? Because God accepted yours, but not mine. So instead of making his own heart and his own situation, right, what does he do? He blames Abel and takes him out into the field and kills him in cold blood. We didn't get a second generation into humanity. We are murdering in the first because of selfishness, broken relationship. Temptation is there, and Cain is given the chance to decide, and you and I both have that chance, don't we? We all face temptation, right? We are given that chance to decide. God is pleading with Cain, but Cain shifts identities. Instead of being a child of God, instead of being in relationship with God and with his brother, he changes identity and he wants to be on the outs. He wants to take matters into his own hands. And he pays the price for it. He's one who's walking and talking with God to the one who plays God. He shifts his will into the driver's seat. He shifts blame onto God, and he accuses God. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have to look out for him now? He shifts the blame onto God, and he shifts his identity. No longer in right relationship with God, no longer in right relationship with his family, no longer in right relationship with his brother, no longer in relationship with anyone he ever meets, the scripture says. And even on the earth that he farmed, he has death on every front of his life because he shifted his identity to pleasing God and following and serving God to doing what he wanted to do on his own. But sin equals death. It's just, there's no way around it. We began this message in a relationship with God in a perfect garden, in a perfected creation, walking and talking to God. In a sinful shift, we are now at odds with a wedge of sin driven between, look at this list, between man and God, between man and woman, between man and animals, between man and the soil, between man and other men, between man and himself. Literally, sin has wrecked the entire created situation because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, pride of life. I keep looking at my in-laws over here because my youth pastor taught me that lesson a long time ago. He was my youth pastor. Anyway. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's the temptation that desires to have us. It's crouching at your door. It is ready to have you and wreck your life. Some of you are here today and you have fully felt the effects of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You have felt the death that sin brings to relationships that are around you or in you. You have felt the pain and the sting of doing things wrong. And you need forgiveness. And that's the cool thing, is that's exactly what Jesus offers. It's exactly what he offers. You need to set your will back into his hands. You need to take the blame and realize that I did this wrong and I am sorry. I was wrong. And then we need to get a new identity that's found in Christ instead of in myself. An identity that does what Jesus says is right and wrong instead of what I feel like doing right and wrong based on my emotions and my setting. How sad would it be if your eternity is based on what you do when you're tired? But isn't it? I can't afford to rest my eternal setting and my eternal results on when I was hangry. I saw the shirt over there. It's in my head. Sorry. When I'm hungry and tired and frustrated, I can't allow my eternity to rest on those decisions. I've got to fall on somebody else. I've got to call on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of my faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now he sits at the right hand of God. He took my sin and he paid the price for it so that I can be right in relationship with God. That's how we walk this out. When we make mistakes, what do? We get up, we dust off, and we begin pursuing God again because Jesus has made a way for us to live right with him. Sin brings death, and sometimes we deal with the natural consequences. Sometimes God forgives those and abates them and pushes them away. But the result of sin is that relationship is broken. Satan and sin caused a shift. But last week we celebrated another shift when Jesus rose from the grave. An earthquake that in the universe that Jesus made a seismic shift. He forgave our sin and restored us to God and to one another. We are not eternally lost. We are saved. As you hear this message, you might think, Pastor, I haven't stolen fruit or murdered my brother. So how does this apply to me? Well, just anywhere in between. Do we fall there somewhere? Satan caused a shift in Genesis that changed this world, and sin brought death to my door. We've all broken relationship. We've all acted selfishly and brought pain and death into our lives. Amen? If we can't admit that, then we can't step forward in this, because we're still acting out of pride of life. We're still acting like we've got this all together. And thirdly, God spoke to Cain and to us today that sin desires to have you, but you must master it through Christ. You've got to master this. If you're struggling on a daily basis, God has given you what you need to succeed, to give victory. Do you believe that, church? If you're struggling with similar sins over and over and over, you feel like it's got you whooped and you're ashamed about it, you're embarrassed about it, Jesus Christ wants you to know you can have victory over that. You can be set free. You can take a stand in your authority and your identity in Jesus. This is not what Jesus would do, therefore it's not what I would do, and I follow my identity in Christ. Here's what we need to do, church. We just need to shift. We need to shift out of the sin that Satan tried to stick on us, and we need to shift into our relationship with God. Not my will, but yours be done. Forgive me as I forgive others, and restore my identity in Christ. Bow your heads with me. I want to close up in prayer real quick, but I want to give you a chance to respond. If you're here today and you're saying, Pastor Steve, I hear this message about sin, and I realize the effects of sin and death in my life. It's caused pain, it's caused brokenness, it's caused hurt and anguish, and it's just a mess that's been made, and I need Jesus to show up.
Pastor Steve invites you to respond to what you've just heard by putting it into action today. Thanks for listening.